The Wells Worker Training Program carried out through its three preparatory schools, its two colleges, and its theological seminary is focused upon thorough training of public servants of the word, parish pastors, and Christian day school teachers. The four-year theological course of its Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, including the vicarship year, focuses on training young men for the parish pastorate. That is the basic training, also for those who may later be called into the specialized ministries of administration and professorships. For these ministries, specialized training may later be provided according to need. Every seminary graduate as a candidate for the holy ministry receives and obligates himself to accept as his first assignment one to a congregational ministry. With its home mission program, Wells purposes to found Christian congregations at ever new places throughout our nation and there to establish the public minister of the gospel with a special thought of winning the unchurched and assisting such congregations until they grow strong enough to carry out the ministrations of the means of grace by themselves at their specific locality. The Wells far-flung World Mission Program seeks to share the precious gospel of Christ with those who have not yet come to enjoy its eternal blessings. But also in this program, the Wells envisions the Holy Spirit gathering more and more Christians around word and sacrament in local congregations. In training young men and women as Christian day school teachers, the Wells seeks to assist its local congregations. In a thorough training of the youth through the unified Christian education of a Christian day school. We find it strange that in hearing that the Wells considers itself to be a gathering of believers, a church with the full possession of the ministry of the keys, many have imagined that it thereby claims to be a super church, exercising authority over its local congregations. From all that has been said, it should become evident that nothing can be further from the truth. The misunderstanding must have arisen from having missed the truth that in the exercise of its keys, the Wells in love and good order restricts itself to those phases of the ministry of the church for which it was formed as a secondary grouping. But since as a secondary grouping, the Wells is nevertheless a gathering of believers in Jesus' name, it according to the 10th article of the Formula of Concord as a congregation of God likewise has the right and the power to institute all the regulations, procedures and arrangements neither commanded nor forbidden by God, which it deems necessary and wholesome in carrying out its specific phases of the ministry. The right use of word and sacrament are the true marks of the church, the marks by which the Lord points us to those with whom he would have us exercise the fellowship that we have in the communion of saints. While it is through the gospel message and word and sacrament that we are brought to faith and kept in faith, this gospel message is closely bound up with God's entire inspired and inerrant word. All of it, also the law, serves this message and the purpose for which it has been given to us. Thus the pure marks of the church, the notae purae, which are the basis for confessional fellowship, include all of God's inspired and inerrant word. In principle, a Christian confession of faith is always confession to the entire word of God. Yes, in principle. But in this life, such a confession nevertheless is still marked by many imperfections, both in the grasp and understanding of scriptural truth and in the matter of turning these truths to full account in Christian life. We are all weak in one way or another. And thus our Lord would have us pay our full debt of love to weakness as it manifests itself in the church, to pay this debt through patient admonition and correction. Yet the Lord admonishes us likewise, out of love, to withdraw our confession of fellowship for those who persistently teach, spread and condone error, and demand equal recognition for such error. Romans 16, 17, 18, 2 John 9, 11. We rejoice, however, in the fact that God, in his grace and mercy, can and does awaken, sustain, and preserve believers also in the midst of erring Christian congregations and church bodies. But we remember that God does so not through the errors that are taught and condoned there, but only through the true gospel message that is still heard in erring churches. This incites us to proclaim the pure word of God with great zeal and faithfulness, also with meekness and love at every God-given opportunity, in order that our testimony may perchance be heard by those who are still God's children in erring churches, and be helped in overcoming their errors with which they are surrounded. To the ministry of the church. In setting forth the scriptural truths of the church, we have, as you will have noticed already, said a great deal also about its ministry. One simply cannot speak about the church without speaking likewise about its ministry. That's still what still needs to be pointed out in addition about the church's ministry as confessed in Wells and reflected in its practice can therefore be fairly brief. The time allotted for this presentation demands this. One, Christ instituted one office in his church, the ministry of the gospel. It is the task of proclaiming the gospel in word and sacrament. This gospel or service, the ministry of the keys, has been given to the church, that is to the believers individually, as to Peter in Matthew 16:19, and collectively, Matthew 18:18, 1 Peter 2:9. The risen Savior told his disciples, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Luke 24, 46 to 48. The Savior before his ascension told his disciples, Matthew 28, 19, 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age, unquote. This is the whole duty of the church until the end of time toward all people, and embraces all of God's word, the whole counsel of God for the salvation of sinners. In proclaiming any part of the inspired and inerrant scripture, the church is always to keep it in close relation to the central message of our pardon and salvation through Christ. Only in this way will all its testimony remain a part of the ministry of the gospel, the one task assigned to the church. We speak of this one office or service of the church when we confess in Augsburg Confession 5 that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering these sacraments was instituted. The purpose of this ministry is the edification of the church by winning more and more sinners for Christ and by building up those in their Christian faith and life who already are members of the church. When Jesus first told his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations in his name, the number of believers was still exceedingly small. Through their preaching, the Holy Spirit brought many sinners to faith in Christ as their Savior, and thus the church of believers was built from without. And this purpose of the church's ministry of the gospel still calls for the full attention of all of Christ's believers. By leading sanctified lives before the unregenerated world, Christians are to commend the gospel, which they individually and publicly proclaim to them. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Unquote. Note that the purpose for which people are to see our good works is not that they may be induced to pursue outward decency, but that they too may be led to praise and glorify our Father. This they can only do after having been brought to faith themselves. The church's proclamation of the gospel purposes to convert the unregenerate, not merely to reform them outwardly. 3, from the beginning of the New Testament church, there have been those specially appointed to discharge publicly, that is, in behalf of a group of Christians, the duties of this one ministry. We hear, for example, in Acts 13:1-3, that in the church of Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, quote, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off, unquote, namely to do mission work in their name among the Gentiles. 4, this public ministry is not generically different from that of the common priesthood of all believers. The functions are the same, but the public ministry constitutes a special God-ordained way of practicing the one ministry of the gospel. Its distinctiveness lies solely in this, that the public ministry is administered in the name and with the consent of all the spiritual priests who come into consideration. All Christians are equal before God, neither superior nor inferior to one another, and all are equally entrusted with the same ministry of the gospel, 1 Peter 2:9. Hence, no one can assume the functions of the public ministry except through a legitimate call, Augsburg Confession 14. The authority to call, jus vocandi, is implied in the authority to administer the gospel, the jus ministrandi evangelii, given to the church.
So that's...
Das ist alles.
Das ist alles. Also, does
Aber
it...
You, müssen, well, four, you can read the rest
four
of
pages.
It. Would you like to read just, sir, we're over time, just the title, would that do, just the statements? You had four. Perhaps you could read five... Six, just read the statements, Steve.
Then you can ask questions, and I'll read the rest then when they ask the questions. It would be unscriptural, however, to trace the public ministry, as did Johann Wilhelm Friedrich Höfling, to mere expediency. He contended that it is the church which devised the public ministry from the inner necessity that all believers having the same power, the keys could not all exercise this power at the same time. It is our divine Lord himself, who before the New Testament was ever called into existence, took note of its future need and prophesied that he would give his New Testament church shepherds and teachers. Christ himself calls the apostles into the public ministry. Those immediately called to the public ministry of the apostolic church are coordinated with the apostles as colleagues in office. These public ministers are spoken of as having been called and appointed by God. The various forms of the public ministry are spoken of as gifts of the ascended and victorious Savior, as parts of the treasure of salvation which our Savior has won with his redemptive work in which he now showers upon his church for its edification to eternal life. Christians are not equally qualified to perform publicly the functions of the ministry. It is the Lord who sets forth the needed qualifications of those who are to perform publicly the functions of the ministry. There is, however, no direct word of institution for any particular form of the public ministry. Here again, it must be said that the New Testament church has no binding legal regulation or prescription from God beyond that which is embedded in the moral law, God's immutable holy will for all people for their earthly life. Also, the apostolic injunction that the woman is not to exercise authority over man was ordained at creation as a part of the immutable holy will of God. This excludes a woman from those forms of the public ministry in which the woman would be exercising authority over man.